Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 22, and we want to deal with this. This is Paul's response when he almost was torn limb from limb by that mob that rioted when they noted Paul was in the temple, and they just assumed that he had brought Gentiles into the court of the Jews, which would be unlawful and would result in the stoning of those Gentiles, but that wasn't the case. And it was, if you remember, it was Paul's great desire to go to Jerusalem, preach the gospel to his Jewish brethren. You find in the book of Romans, he said, I was a curse from the gospel for the sake of my brethren. In other words, he's saying, if I could trade my salvation for the salvation of my Jewish brethren, I would do that. That's love that I don't understand, but that's what Paul said in Romans. And then when he arrived there in Jerusalem, he found that the church was somewhat compromised in the way of their faith because they were holding to the law and to faith almost as equal partners. In fact, James, who was the pastor there, and the church leaders, they said in Acts chapter 21, verse 20, they said, "You see, brother," speaking to Paul, "how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Well, that's great. They're believers in Christ, but they're also zealous for the law. It seems like an oxymoron, you know, if you believe in Christ, that's enough, but seemed to be just what was taking place there in Jerusalem. And so because there was a report that Paul was teaching against the law and against the temple and against Moses, they wanted Paul, when he'd come to Jerusalem, the church wanted him to accommodate those who had believed that false report. And they were harboring ill will against Paul. And so they had concocted a plan, and they said, "Paul, why don't you take a Nazirite vow and pay for four other men who will do the same and go into the temple and show everyone that you are devoted to the Jewish customs. When they see you in the temple, they'll know that none of those rumors are really true." And so Paul does that. He accommodates them, but that whole plan backfires, and the riot ensues, and they grab Paul, and they're ready to just kill him, really tear him from limb to limb. You don't see those Jewish Christians around. You think that they would at least come and protest, but they don't. But the Roman soldiers, they come and they rescue Paul. They wrestle Paul away from the angry mob who are ready to just tear Paul apart. And so Paul is being carried up the steps of the Antonia Fortress. If you're ever with us in Israel, all these things are laid out. And one of the things about the Bible, it is one of the pastors that we took last year, he said it takes the pages of the Bible that are black and white and turns it into living color. And it really does, because you see the very things that we're talking about here, where they take Paul up the steps of the Antonia Fortress, which is the Roman garrison, which is right next to the temple. And he asked the centurion, Lysias is the centurion, and he asked them if he could address the crowd. And so Lysias gives him permission, and here is Paul now in chapter 22. Paul poised, after 20 years, his dream to preach Christ to his Jewish brethren there in Jerusalem. That dream is now realized, and that's what he's doing here. And so Paul, in verse 1, it says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." Let me just take a little bit of a sidetrack for just a bit as we go on, and we'll get through the entire chapter. But I want to talk about some things that I think are very important, because the book of Acts, as I mentioned, it's not a stagnant, sterile book. It's something that we apply to our life today. That's why I think it's so important for us to study the book of Acts. He says, I will make my defense, or the Greek term is apologia. We get our English word apology, but it's not what you think it is. It's not as we might use the term apology. "Oh, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me for being a Christian." That's what we think of as an apology, but that's not what the Greek term means. It speaks of a defense of the gospel, to calculate, consider well. In other words, it's a powerful defense of Paul's faith. That's what it means. It means to lay out in calculated form, here's why I believe. I'm going to give you evidence for my belief in Christ. That's what apologia means. So whenever we talk about, we have an apologetics ministry. It's not how to apologize to others for your faith. No, it's how to stand firm and begin to give a defense and a logical, calculated defense of why you believe. And so Paul does just that. You see, God has called all of us to do what Paul is doing here before his Jewish brethren. He's called us to defend the faith once delivered to the brethren. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter tells us this is what we're to do. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And you don't know when you're going to be asked to give that defense, that apologia, that witness for Christ. It may be on the plane as you're flying, you know, on vacation, or maybe you're flying off on a business trip, or you're going on your military duty, or whatever it might be. Here, you're sitting next to someone, and they're just kind of curious why you're reading the Bible. And so it opens the door. Maybe standing in line, you know, shopping, you know, you've got your cart, and here somebody, you know, strikes up a conversation, it turns toward the Lord. You see, we as Christians are to give a defense of our faith. Charles Spurgeon, that 19th century prince of preachers, he was called, he says, not one of you ever knew a secret Christian, for if it had been a secret, how came you to know it? Then as you never knew a secret Christian, you are not justified in believing there is such a one. You must come out and make it a profession. In other words, we can't be secret disciples. We confess our faith, and God will give us plenty of opportunities to do that. Now, as I mentioned, a little bit of a sidetrack here, because I think there are four essentials when making a defense of our faith. Four things we need to keep in mind. Number one, be real. Number two, be kind. Number three, be relevant. And number four, be prophetic. Those four things. Jesus is not going to give you more than you can handle. He's not going to throw you into a stadium in front of 50,000 people to begin to share the gospel. He won't do that. I mean, he will do it with a Billy Graham. He'll do it with a Franklin Graham. He'll do it with a Greg Laurie. But you see, he won't do it with us. Maybe in front of your neighbor. Maybe in front of your friend. But you see, he will prepare you. He will equip you for what's ahead. You see, Paul knew what was ahead. He knew that when he was to go to Jerusalem, that there were going to be trials and tribulations were awaiting him. He was warned. As he visited different churches, he was warned. He was warned by prophets. He was warned by Agabus. He was probably warned by Philip's four daughters who were prophetesses. Remember, it seems like wherever he went, chains and imprisonment await him in Jerusalem. That was the word out there for him. So he was prepared. He knew what he was getting into. Paul counted the cost of his faith, and he was ready. But you see, Paul knew the scriptures. He knew the Lord. He knew the Old Testament. And I suspect he probably was thinking of Moses at this time. Yes, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to preach. Yes, I know I'm going to be bound. I know they're going to persecute me. I know tribulation is awaiting me, imprisonment awaiting me. But just like Moses, maybe he's thinking in his mind. He had greater riches that were laid up for Moses in heaven than the difficulties that he would experience on earth. As you find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, talking about Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. So Paul always looked to the reward. He always looked toward heaven. No matter what difficulty he experienced here on earth, he knew that it was only temporary, and he needed to be faithful to that call that God had given him. And there was heaven awaiting him. So, chained in Jerusalem, he stands before this rowdy crowd on the steps of Antonia Fortress. And here, this mob that is down below, that is rowdy, and they're probably still yelling and can't contain themselves. They're bloodthirsty. And here he is. He's being real. And when I say be real, it's good to remember what we were before. Be real with who you are, what you were saved out of. Don't gloss over that. I remember a story of a portrait of Abraham Lincoln as the artist painted him, because Lincoln had some unsightly warts, and the artist painted those warts out so he had clear complexion. And as soon as Lincoln saw the image, he said, "No, paint me warts and all." In other words, don't gloss over me. Make me how I am. And when we are real, we basically just tell people about ourselves. We're real. The pit that we were drawn from and what God did. And that's what we're going to see that Paul, the exact thing that Paul does. The Bible says, "He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm." That's the psalmist said that. Again, I'm still on that little sidetrack here because I want to encourage you with your witness, your apologia, your defense here, just like Paul did. And so just as the psalmist said, "God brought me up from the pit, that pit of destruction, from the miry clay, what I was before, but I'm not that any longer. He set my feet upon the solid rock." You see, be real. Don't be religious. Sometimes after we're saved for a while, we get kind of religious, you know, and we don't relate to people any longer. You know, we're just not ourselves. We're kind of an image of what we think a Christian should be, a religious person should be, and we're a little bit plastic. You know, we're a little bit artificial. You don't want to be that way. You don't want to be like remember the tax gatherer and the Pharisee? The tax gatherer was real. He knew the pit from which he was drawn, and he was praying in that way. "Oh, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." But the Pharisee, he was very religious. And as Jesus told the story in Luke chapter 18, he starts out in verse 10 and he talks about the two men who went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and he prayed to himself. That's interesting. He's thinking about himself when he's praying. And he said, "Oh God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer," as he looked at this poor fellow. "I fast twice a day." He recites all the good things he did. "I pay my tithes of all that I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you that that tax gatherer went away justified." And then he goes on, he says, "He who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." So you see, be real. Remember the pit from which you were drawn. And share that freely. I mean, you don't have to go into all the gory details. I don't tell a lot of things. You know, they're not appropriate, you know, but I tell, you know, enough, you know, to be real, because that's where a lot of other people are at. You know, that's what they were doing. And that's where you connect, because they can identify with that life you live. But also be kind. And so was Paul, as we go on. We'll get into it in just a minute. But be kind when you're telling your story. You see, in Paul, you're going to find that he's very kind. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 19:22, what is desirable in a man is his kindness. You see, those that Paul is addressing, remember, they were the ones that were slandering him. They were the ones that tried to kill him. But when he talks to them, he's very gentle in dealing with them. He's kind when he speaks to them. He's not trying to retaliate, you know, as they're trying to beat him and punch him and, you know, kill him and, you know, slandering him. But he's kind. You see, what he preaches is what he practices. Remember what he said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25? The Lord's bondservants must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So he's gentle. Look at what he calls him. He says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense. Those are conciliatory words. And it's a way of getting at their heart. Paul is not trying to get at them, you know, and retaliate on them, but he's trying to draw them in so that they will listen to him and pay attention to him. The Bible says in Proverbs, and I'm sure all these Old Testament things are coming up to Paul. He knew the Old Testament, so he knew these things. That's why it's so important to study the Old Testament along with the New Testament. Proverbs says, the wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. How do we know that Paul wasn't thinking about that when he's addressing them? You see, he would lose his audience if he was all bummed out and mad and angry and now bitter, you know, because they're telling lies about him. He said, you slanderers and hypocrites, hear my defense. You think he would have arrested their attention? No. He would have incited them even more than they already were. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each other. If you get angry at a person and you go off on them and you're trying to witness to them, you know what? After 5-10 years, that's what's remembered. That's what they remember. That's what you remember. Oh, maybe you could come back and be nice in that, but that's the thing that sticks in your mind. You know, you went off on them. And that's what you're thinking. And so that's the exhortation here. And so we find let's get into it a little bit. So now he's conciliatory, he's respectful, he calls them brethren and fathers. In other words, hey, we're related. We're related one to another. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, you know, that I offer to you. It's very respectful, conciliatory, and it's meant to disarm them. Not to say, hey, let me tell you guys where you're wrong. You're listening to a bunch of slanders. You know, don't do that. You see, let God defend you. You just be positive and preach the word of God. And let God do his work. Now, you're going to find, even though Paul does that, it doesn't have a real good effect. But the point is, this is how we're to hold ourselves, even though they don't respond in a positive way. You see, how you approach an argument is all important. If you approach that argument, or if you approach someone who's hostile to you and you're hostile back, if you're angry, condescending to them, you see, if somebody's that way to me, even if I'm wrong, I'm going to fight for the right for myself, for self-respect. You see, not wanting to give in to an opponent's bad attitude. And if we're preaching and we've got a bad attitude, don't expect a person to give in to that. Even if they know they're wrong, they're not going to give in because of self-respect. You've kind of, you know, put them down in a spec, made them feel stupid, made them, you know, and so they're not going to hear you. But if you're conciliatory like Paul, using the I words instead of the you words, you people, you did this, why didn't you do that? No, Paul's saying I was here and I did that and this is what happened to me. Use the I words. You're going to find that with that, those respectful tones, you may win a person from their position. You see, somebody could win me, you know, with those kind of words. You know, I'm not going to try to stick up for me. I'd listen to them, and maybe I am wrong. You know, I want to hear them. You know, and really, people that witnessed to me, that's how it was. It was always in a real gentle, matter-of-fact tone, you know, a loving way. They say that communication is 7% of the actual words you're speaking. 38% is the tone of voice. You can speak the right words, but if the tone of voice is angry, or if it's condemning, they pick up on that. That's what comes through. And if the body language, 55% they say is the body language. So 55% the body language, if I pointed at you and I said something, it would, whoa, you might not even hear what I said, the words I said, because I pointed right at you. You know, or my body language like this. You know, it's hard to, you know, come to a meeting of the minds when somebody is like this, or, you know, like this, or like this. You see, body language, 55%, 38% tone of voice, and only 7% are the actual words. So, oh, so important. So here Paul, he starts. He said, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. So he identifies with them in the Hebrew tongue. He could speak Greek. He was speaking Greek to Lysias. Lysias, you speak Hebrew? Go ahead, speak to them. You know, it surprised Lysias that Paul spoke both. And so if you could speak in that language, so important. Usually when we go to on missions trips to Japan, I've got a translator. I wish I could speak in that language, because you can really, you bond with the people that way. But you have a translator when you go to different places. When we were in Sudan, we had a translator. And some are really great translators. Others are a little awkward in their translating, so sometimes it's hard to get in a good cadence with them. You know, and just kind of really move along. Some are just really great. You know, you can speak and they speak. You could go, they go. And so it's almost seamless, you know, and you feel like you've really grabbed the audience. But he's grabbing them because he's speaking in Hebrew. And notice again what he says, this way of bonding or identifying Tarsus. He said, I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, no small city, Paul would say. That was the first city of Cilicia, and that was there was one of the great ports of the Mediterranean, and it was also known for one of the greatest universities in the ancient world. And notice, as we look at the whole idea here, that third point that we mention, and we get into it in just a moment, be relevant. In other words, tell your story. That's what being relevant is. It's telling your story, what happened to you. Not just, here's what I was. God drew me, you know, out of a sinful lifestyle, and this is what I was doing, and, you know, I was, you know, unhappy, and, you know, I was hurting people and involved in drugs and alcohol and doing whatever I was doing. But then the Lord, you know, felt empty, and then the Lord did this in my life, and that's where Paul is going to go with this. So the whole idea of being relevant, because notice how he identifies with the Hellenistic Jews, and he adopted the Greek culture here. That's what he's saying. And he's a Jew. He's of their city, Jerusalem. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm a homeboy. You know, this is where I'm from. And Gamaliel was his mentor. And so he you know, throws Gamaliel's name in there. And he was the most eminent teacher of that time, one of the most eminent rabbis. He was the leader of the school of Hillel, and he was called the glory of the law. He had died about 5 years earlier. But notice what Paul is doing. He's identifying with them, trying to make them see that he's, you know, he hasn't come from some alien place, and he's going to tell them, you know, what's so, and you know, get on board. No, he's drawing them into himself and into his life, what he was before, and how God has changed him. And he's going to talk about being, he says it right there, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Now, that's interesting. Notice what their zeal was doing. And he's using that word. Paul is actually referring to the unruly mob. Now, he doesn't say that. But he says, you know, I was zealous too, like you are today. He's identifying himself with that because he's going to talk about how he persecuted the church. But really, they began the riot, and because of them being zealous for God, trying to kill him, you know, and Paul, you know, is saying, I was just like you at one point, but he doesn't try to indict them. He wants them to draw the conclusion that he's making. And he says, and I persecuted this way. That's what they called the church back then, the way, to death, binding and putting both men and women in prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So my zeal drove me to do, and he doesn't say this, but drove me to do what you're doing today. I persecuted. And they were persecuting without telling them and without indicting them, but just really the best way to use a negative example, instead of saying, hey, you guys are rioting, you're zealous, you're wanting to kill me, I was just like that. No, Paul doesn't do that. He uses his own self as the negative example. I was persecuting the church. I was doing this and that and the other, and he's letting them draw the conclusion, letting the Holy Spirit work in them to have them realize that they're doing the same thing. That's important. Let them make the connection. Let the Holy Spirit convict them. I think so often with friends that we know really well, even in the home, husbands and wives, they like to and they try to be the Holy Spirit in convicting their mate. You know, instead of giving the I words and letting the Holy Spirit do the job, I mean, we can learn a lot from what Paul is doing right here. And he points to the high priest, the Sanhedrin, Paul's former friends and associates. They were around at that time. They can testify of what Paul was before. Just go ask them. And they actually gave him letters of extradition orders from Damascus. He was going to bring him back to Jerusalem, men and women. He was going to bring them, put them in jail, persecute them. You see, Paul's just basically saying, make the connection. I was just like you. I was one of you, and I was over the top in what I did. And we see that because Paul, three times he gives his testimony here. Notice what he says as we go on in verse 6. He says, and it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, and did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. In other words, Saul, take the first step. Just go into Damascus and wait, and I'll tell you what to do after that. We always need to take the first step. You know, once we're saved, we just take step one and don't try to get the whole plan of God, your whole life planned out. It's just going to be step one today, what he wants to do today, and then tomorrow, the next day, and then God leads us that way. He never gives us the full plan, you know, or he never gives us that timetable. But, and so then he says in verse 11, But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time, I looked up at him. Notice here, Ananias, we don't know much about him. He was probably one of the leaders in the church, but not too much is said about him. But right away, there's the Spirit bearing witness with God's Spirit that this guy is a brother. He's not faking it. Because God had already told Ananias, you know, Saul's my chosen instrument. And so Ananias, right away, brother Saul, here's one who had been persecuting the church. And then Ananias, God gives him the gift of healing. He just heals Paul at that time. Maybe he'd never healed anyone before, but he did at that point. But you see, as we go on and we talk about this whole idea of what God has given us to do, to be real, to be kind, to be relevant in this whole idea of being relevant, oh, so important. You see, tell your story. That's what Paul is doing, and that's what Paul is experiencing. He's telling his story to the people, and they're listening. You know, he's got their attention. And we find that he does it three different times. He does it to Festus, to Felix. He does it here. And so just tell your story. It's a very relevant thing to do. Tell the story of your salvation. We all have a salvation story. If you're born again, if you're just a religious person, you grew up in the church, you don't have a testimony. You have a testimony, well, I grew up in the church and I've always been good. I think I've always been a Christian. Well, at what point were you born again? I like Chuck's testimony. You know, Chuck says, I can't ever remember when I wasn't, you know, with the Lord. And there's a testimony, the keeping power of God. You see, but it's not just religion. It's like a dynamic, ongoing relationship with the Holy Spirit. You see, so sometimes when you talk to a person and say, and you like in the book of Acts, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Sometimes you realize some people are just religious. And religion, a lot of people are religious. But being born again, it gives you a testimony. You can tell that testimony. Whether you grew up in a Christian home and you said, you know, yeah, my parents were Christians. I went to church. But there was a point in my life, you know, where God just really became real to me. And this and this and this happened. You see, it turns from religion to relationship. At some point, that relationship really took hold. And that's what Paul is saying. You see, and it happens to all born-again believers. Now, maybe your testimony isn't really dramatic. Maybe it's like Lydia. Remember in Philippi when Paul preached, they were by the river. And the Bible says, and God and the Lord opened her heart, opened Lydia's heart. Doesn't sound like much of a testimony. She was a religious woman, according to Judaism, down there praying and maybe reading the Old Testament and stuff, and then Paul comes with the gospel and her heart was open. Well, that's her testimony. Not as dramatic as when Paul was put in jail there, you know, the same time, maybe a few days later, and then the Philippian jailer, you know, he really thrashed Paul and Silas, put them in the inner prison. And then they were singing hymns, and then an earthquake happened, and here the Philippian jailer, you know, he attempts suicide, and Paul says, no, we're here, don't do that. And then he's saved. You know, there's a pretty dramatic conversion. When you think about if you're going to, for a Easter service, who would you have? Would you have Lydia come and give a testimony, or would you have the Philippian jailer? Ooh, Philippian jailer, that's really exciting. Well, yeah, that is. But conversion's conversion. Whether it be, well, you know, I was a religious person, then God opened my heart. And man, I've never been the same. You know, they're both testimonies. They're both conversion stories. And they're both relevant. Because not every testimony is dramatic. Not everyone was off there on drugs and ready to commit suicide, and they were, you know, sleeping around and you know, all this stuff and beating people up and all that. Other people were just, well, I was going to church a lot. I just wasn't satisfied. And then I started reading the Bible, and all of a sudden, my heart was open to the Lord. You see, your testimony is relevant and valuable as you give it. Just give it. That's what we have here. The Bible says in Psalm 66:16, "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what He has done for my soul." You see, just tell what He's done for your soul. The Bible says in Psalm 118:17, "I shall not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord." There's always that opportunity, and wait for the opportunity for God to do that work. Don't embellish it. Think, well, it's not very interesting, Bill. I tell it, and I don't think people get really excited about it. How do you know? It's a conversion story. It's real. It's relevant. It's honest. The thing that you don't want to do is you don't want to embellish it. You don't want to exaggerate it. It takes away from the relevance and the reality of what God is actually doing, because sometimes you'll hear people, they'll go way overboard and tell things. I had a professor in Bible college, and he told stories, and I thought, no way that he would always be the hero of this story, and they would be so exaggerated. Eventually, he was dismissed from that college. And so I thought, well, and it wasn't a Calvary Chapel college. And so I thought, yeah, I think I understand why, you know, but just tell the truth. Don't be like, remember Job's counselors, you know, the false counselors, the guys that didn't give good advice, worthless counselors, as Job called them. Remember Eliphaz? He was so dramatic. You know, he'd probably set the stage for the drama that he would tell and the exaggeration of all the experience. He said, "And now a word was brought to me." This is Job 4, verses 12 to 16. You don't have to turn there, but very dramatic. "Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it amid disquieting thoughts from the vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men. Dread came upon me, and trembling, and made all my bones quake. Then a spirit passed by my face, and the hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice." Don't give me that testimony. I'm just going to think you're just embellishing that. And that's Eliphaz. And they're giving counsel to Job, and he's making it very dramatic. He's kind of ramping it up. And Job ends up worthless counsel. And even God says, "Who are these that darken wisdom without understanding?" He's saying they don't know what they're talking about. You see, so tell your story. I've told this before, the drunk, he used to drink with his friends, and his friends mocked him when he got saved. And they said, "Well, show me a miracle and we'll believe." And the man said, "I'll tell you a miracle." He turned a drunk into a father, an abuser into a husband. He turned beer into furniture, and he turned a house into a home. That's a miracle. Changed my life. That's his story. Well, we go on here in verse 14, but he goes on and we talk about being prophetic. What does that mean? Be prophetic, Bill. Well, declare God's future, what God has in store for you. Not only what God is doing, but what He has in store for you, as He did for Paul, and what He has in store for that person you're witnessing to. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. He says, and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will." So here Ananias is speaking to him, and here's basically the future, prophetic, what Paul would be doing. "And to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from His voice," or from His mouth, For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem, now Paul's telling a story, and prayed in the temple, and I fell in a trance. I saw him saying to me, make haste and get up out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. So here he's telling what happened to him, his story, what was relevant. Now he's talking about prophecy, what God has called him to do, speak to the Jews, but now he's saying the Jews aren't going to listen to me. Ananias told me what God had told Ananias and given me, and now God's speaking to me. I had a burden for the Jews, and God is saying they're not going to listen to you. I said, Lord, they themselves understand, verse 19, that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. In other words, the blood of Stephen had barely dried on the ground of Jerusalem, and Paul was one of the ones responsible. I was so zealous, I put to death those who preached the message I'm now preaching. That's pretty powerful. That's a pretty powerful witness. And he's saying, you know what? God told me that the Jews would not hear me, but I came anyway because I've got such a burden for you, because I was so much like you. Now notice the next phrase that he's going to say. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. So Paul, prophetic, declared God's future plan for his life. Now, I'm not saying that you exactly know what God has in store for you next month or next year, but there's a certain sense about it, isn't there? Maybe you're on the verge of divorce, as me and Danita were, and now God prophetically said, Bill, I want you to be a husband to your wife, and I want you to be a father to your kids. Okay, God, that's what I'm going to be. And I was. You see, that was prophecy. That's what God said. And then when our house was open for Bible studies, you know, the Lord is saying, Bill, you're going to lead. Lord, I don't want to lead. But he drafted me. I was drafted. I didn't volunteer. It wasn't a volunteer army. It was a draft. You know, he drafted. And, you know, and then, you know, he began to step by step reveal the, you know, the things that were ahead. And that's pretty much what we're seeing here. You know, go, for I will send you to the Gentiles. You see, and God does have, I mean, whether we know it or not, the whole idea about being prophetic is you know in your life that God does have a custom-made plan for you and your family. Paul knew that. But you see, when you're sharing, you could say that to somebody else. God has got a plan for your life. And you can say that with authority. In fact, the Bible says, well, Paul, speaking about his ministry, I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. Remember, as a Pharisee, he believed that the Gentiles, because that's what the rabbis and the Pharisees believed, that they were just fuel to stoke the fires of hell. But he was so radically changed. Now he's an apostle to the Gentiles. And so it is with all of us. In fact, the Bible says in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So those prophetic plans, those plans that God has for us. Remember when Jacob started out, his name is heel catcher. He would always trip people up to get ahead. And yet God had called him, but he was just a man of the flesh. He wouldn't let God do it in his life. And God had to really break him, and finally God did break him. And he said, no longer is your name Jacob, or heel catcher, one who trips others up to get ahead, but your name will be called Israel, or prince with God, for you've prevailed with God and won. In other words, he'd given up. When you prevail with God and win, when you win, it means you've given up. He gave up. Abraham, remember him? He got in the flesh a couple times. God promised him things, and he would try to work it out on his own. And finally, God said, you know, your name was Abram, or exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude, because I have a future for you. I have a hope. Remember Sarai? Sarai was her name before God changed it. She was a woman who got in the flesh as well. Well, it doesn't look like I'm going to have the promised child. Here's Hagar. Why don't you have the child through Hagar? You know, she was called Sarai, which means contentious. And God says her name is changed to Sarah, or princess. You see, there's always a future. There's always a hope for us as we simply seek the Lord, as we're converted, and as we allow God to use us. Well, notice they are up in arms about, you know, this whole, he's sending me to the Gentiles. Not all the Jews there in the temple, the Jews that were there in that crowd, they weren't all Christians. They weren't all converted. But you see, they would tolerate Jews who were converted to Christianity. They would tolerate them. But unfortunately, those Christians believed, but they were zealous for the law. They kind of mixed the law and the salvation. And the Judaizers came out of that whole thing, who demanded that you had to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses to really be a Christian. But the point being, they did tolerate Jews becoming Christians. They would even tolerate Gentiles who were proselytes to the Jewish faith becoming Christians. But notice the route: Gentile proselyting to the Judaism and then becoming Christians. But you see, what Paul is saying is no, Gentiles can come to God without being proselytes, without converting to Judaism and then to Christianity. They could go directly to God. In other words, Jews and Gentiles are equal on the same playing field coming to God. They couldn't handle that. There was so much prejudice. There's so much bias. And that's why they're crying out, away with such a fellow. And it goes on and says, and as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. So I think Lacy has probably thought, this guy must be a troublemaker. What's going on? Every time he opens his mouth, he creates a riot. And so Lacius, again, rescues Paul at this point. Now, Lacius doesn't understand Hebrew, so they're going to extract the reason why they're rioting by scourging. That's what the Romans would do. They would extract information by scourging that prisoner, that individual. It would actually be torture. And they would have leather thongs. Usually it would be maybe, you know, 9 leather thongs, pretty long, and they would put rough pieces of metal or bone on them with a sturdy handle, and then they would whip the back of the individual. It would pull out flesh. And if they confessed something, they would go light, but if they wouldn't confess, they would go harder to get information out of them. And remember, Jesus was scourged, but the Bible says he was as a lamb silent before his shearers. He opened not his mouth. He didn't have anything to confess. So, he was scourged. Now, they're ready to do that to Paul, but they got a problem. Paul's a Roman citizen. You can't do that to a Roman citizen without a trial. And when they stretched him out, verse 25, with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. If you did that to a Roman, you would lose your position and you would be harshly disciplined to do that. There were very strict laws with the Roman Empire. And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Verse 29, "Therefore, those who are about to examine him immediately let go of him." And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. You see, if Paul wanted to complain, that would be a big deal. That would be a big deal to his superiors. But Paul wasn't going to do that. You see, Roman citizenship, you would get it either by right of having a very high status, high official office, or maybe it was a reward as you served the empire, Roman Empire, well. It was also passed down from father to son, and that's how Paul got it. He was born a Roman citizen. Now also, like Lysias, you can buy it. You can buy it by a bribe. There were many corrupt officials back then as there are in our day and age. Doesn't it just kind of bug you when you read that in the papers and you read of all these sleazeballs that, what are they, texting, you know, showing all their private parts to whoever. They're, you know, and they're still going, running for office. I mean, it's unbelievable. And just the corruption that you find in government. I mean, it's nothing new. That's what they did back in this time. And that was the case with Claudius Lysias. That was his official name, Claudius Lysias. Corruption was rampant in the Roman Empire at that time during Emperor Claudius's reign. And that's why Lysias added the name or adopted the name Claudius Lysias to honor his emperor. So you see, you just scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, you know, do good service. And so that's what was happening there. And so, but he's aware that this is a true Roman citizen. He didn't get his citizenship by corruption. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So it was his job, it was his duty. If there were riots in Jerusalem, if the Jews would create dissension and unrest in the Roman Empire, and you were a commander and you allowed that to happen, and it was, you know, like a kettle that was ready to go off, you were required to get to the bottom of that and quell that. And that's exactly what he's doing, is he's going to get to the bottom of all this, and we'll see in the next chapter. Paul is really a smart guy, and we'll see what he does in the next chapter, how he kind of uses some real wisdom to turn his enemies against themselves. You know, sometimes I see some of the fighting of the enemies that hate America. You see it in Syria, you see it in Egypt. Now, I don't like innocent people to die. But you see, those very enemies, if they're joined together, they hate America. They would come over here and blow up innocent people over here. But now you see them fighting against each other. And, you know, sometimes I just wonder, is that God allowing that to happen? So maybe America has a little bit of a respite, that we not have, you know, the enemies come in and attack us again. Could be. I don't know. I don't have that divine knowledge, but those are some of the things I think. And as we see in that next chapter, that's the very thing that happens when Paul goes up against his enemies, his religious enemies. They're turned against one another because even they have their own issues, you know, and they're turned against one another. So we'll see that next time. Why don't we stand and pray, and we'll end off in song. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that it would be applicable into our lives. Lord, even this week, Lord, it's really the divine appointments that you give us. And many of the things that we learn and the things that we read, we go, wow, that was something I just had to deal with today or yesterday, or we find ourselves tomorrow or sometime this week in a situation where we recall the very things that you taught us in the Word. So, Lord, I do pray that you'd bring to remembrance those things that we have learned, Lord, and cause us to be witnesses for you, Lord, and to just really allow you to work in us and through us that good work of Jesus Christ, Lord, that we might be witnesses for Christ, Lord, and not be those that are in some way so worldly-minded. We just never think of heavenly things. And so, Lord, the instruction that we glean from Paul, just to be real, tell your life story, what you were before, and be kind. Tell it with kindness, even if people retaliate, even if people don't like us, even if they scorn us and mock us, and then be relevant. Just tell them how the Lord saved us and be prophetic, Lord. Say he's given us a new life and he can do the same for others. So we thank you for that instruction. We thank you for Paul's life. Lord, just cause us, Lord, to grow in that grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.